Stand, if you would, for the reading of the Word of God. The Scripture reading is the 118th Psalm in its entirety, and you'll notice that it is responsive all the way to the very end, so pay attention. This particular Psalm, the best we can tell, was read this way in the ancient services at the temple in Israel. The leader would read the opening refrain, and then the audience of the congregation would respond with "the steadfast love endures forever." And so let's do it just that way, as close as we can. Reading from the Word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say,
His steadfast love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say,
His steadfast love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say, out of my distress I called, O the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me and surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm going to try to do two things. One is quickly give you kind of an overview and just an introduction to this psalm. And then second, I want to apply it in one particular point. First of all, just kind of an overview. I know you recognize many verses out of this psalm. It's one of the more familiar psalms you'll ever read. You find it used so often in worship services. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And many other phrases that are there. I'd like to point out to you that it's extremely, not only have we enjoyed the liturgical use of that psalm already, but it also is literarily extremely cogent. It starts and ends with what's called an inclusive. You'll notice the very first verse and the very last verse of the psalm are exactly the same. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And of course, that's repeated then to form an inclusive to conclude the psalm at the end. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Also, this psalm was used by Jesus. This was probably the second half of the hymn that was sung. When in the Last Supper it said that the disciples in Christ sang a hymn and they went out. We don't know exactly what hymn that was. It could have been several other options as well, but very likely it was Psalm 117 and Psalm 118. Together, these psalms have been used together. Also, you'll notice in this psalm, and it doesn't take a genius to see this, but it is messianic in its entirety. This psalm speaks of Christ in every passage. Now, I know most of you can see that, but for those of you who are just beginning to learn to read your Old Testament in the light of Christ, those of you that have Christological eyeballs to see Christ revealed in the Old Testament and are beginning to see that marvelous thing, let me walk you through the psalm very quickly and show you just some. And I perhaps will skip a few, but I will show you some of the obvious references to Christ. As the psalm begins, it says, "Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say." All of those are talking about specific groups. Israel is the chosen people of God. The house of Aaron is the house of the high priest. And all those who fear the Lord are the Gentiles, the God-fearers. So we're looking here at the whole of humanity. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ is each one of these. He is the true Israel. He is the true high priest. And he is also the true man or the true person or the true human in the sense of being the new Adam. These all will refer to Jesus Christ. Notice in the verse there, verse 5, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord." That is the prayers of Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us a little bit about the prayers of Jesus, how that he poured out his heart to God. And we get a glimpse of this when we read the narratives of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying there to his Father. So the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is Jesus facing the onslaught of innumerable enemies. We'll talk in a few moments about the great throng that welcomed Christ into the city of Jerusalem through the gates and down the streets of that city. But that same throng on Sunday, on Friday, turned into a mob and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he felt completely overcome by his enemies. Yet he knew there was a triumph. In verse 8 and 9, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man or to trust in princes." Both had failed the Lord throughout his ministry. He was not protected by either his disciples or those that followed him. And certainly in the end, he was up against the onslaught of the very powers and principalities of the state, represented principally by Pilate and by Herod. That's why the nations raged and they took counsel against him. Just as Jesus standing in the place where he was taking the sins upon himself of his people, and he now is suffering. It's interesting there that it says, "All nations surround me, they surround me. They surround me like bees." I love the literary things in the Bible. Look at verse 12. Look at that beautiful little phrase. "They surround me like bees." You ever been swarmed by a bunch of bees coming out of a hive? I've been swarmed. I used to clean swimming pools for a living. And I've been caught in a backyard where a bunch of bees came out after me. And fortunately, I was able to jump in the pool and get away from them at least for a while. It's a scary thing. And there was probably over about a dozen of them a total. And yet it looked like they were everywhere, completely surrounding me. But notice the beauty of that imagery. They went out like fire among thorns. Can you think of a more poetic way to describe the sting of a bee? A thorn with a fire in it. And this, of course, is the vexation that Jesus feels when he is accused and he is surrounded by the mob. But yet he is in a warfare, because the phrase here is used, "In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off." Here's Jesus going up against the enemies. The enemies of God, the enemies of salvation, the enemies of God in His Christ. And He is using the same language that David used when he went up against Goliath. He said, when he went up against Goliath, he said, "I go up against you, Goliath, in the name of the Lord." And it's in the name of the Lord that the conqueror goes forth to conquer. That's why, as we'll see in a moment when we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, they said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." It's in the name of the Lord that the battle was fought. It's in the name of the Lord that the war was waged against sin, against death, against hell, against the grave, against all the deleterious effects of the fall. Jesus Christ is a champion. He is our David going up against Goliath. I'm tempted to give you a little aside here. I have a hard time resisting these temptations. Let me succumb to this one. Do you remember when David killed Goliath? Do you remember what he did to Goliath after he killed him? He cut off his head. He cut off his head. He decapitated him. Do you remember what God said to Adam in the garden about crushing the head of the serpent? Do you know what David did with that head of Goliath when he cut that head off? Back in the text of the Old Testament, he took it to Jerusalem. And that's all the Bible says. It stops right there. It doesn't tell you what he did with it. Doesn't tell you where he put it. Doesn't say anything about it. And he never mentions it again. But there is in Jerusalem a place of the skull. And Christ crushed Satan's head at the place of the skull. This language in the Bible that we read over in our polite society and our democratized age and our modern world, we don't capture the regal power of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is a conquering king, and he goes forth to conquer, and he conquers in the name of the Lord. Well, as we look through here, we'll see a few more things that refer to the Lord. In verse 14, he said, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." In keeping with the theme of a conquering king, the great strength of a mighty warrior is seen to be in his right hand. He is dexterous. The word dexter means right in Latin. It is a dexterous hand. It's a strong hand. It's a mighty hand. And it's the right hand of the Lord that does valiantly. It's the right hand of the Lord that exalts. It's the right hand of the Lord that does valiantly. The imagery here is that the right hand of God goes down to accomplish something. And the right hand of God is Christ, who accomplishes a victory and a salvation. And then it's no coincidence that when God raises him up, he raises him up to his right hand and exalts him there. Well, there's more about Christ. Some have even seen a reference to Christ in verse 17 where it says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord," a veiled reference perhaps to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 19, "Open to me the gates of the righteous that I may enter through them." This is the gate of the Lord. Gate, singular, Christ. I am the door. I am the gate to the sheepfold. The way the righteous enter into the presence of God, the way the righteous come to God, the way the righteous is they come through a narrow gate, a constricted, straight gate with a narrow road. This is obviously a reference to Christ. The righteous shall enter through it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We saw that when we were studying 1 Peter a few months ago. This stone, of course, is Christ. And then he says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." This is the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. The significance of the Lord's day is not found in the day, for it is but another day on the calendar. It's found in the Lord. It belongs to the Lord, and it is the Lord Himself is the Sabbath, if you think about it very clearly, because He is that conquest and that rest and that victory that we have over all of our enemies, sin, death, sickness, hell, the grave, the fearful nether life. That has all been taken care of by the work of Christ in His death and resurrection. And then verse 26 gives us our text. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this, of course, was fulfilled specifically in the New Testament in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It occurred on what we know as Palm Sunday. Now, you know that Holy Week goes from Sunday to Sunday. It's an 8-day span. The first Sunday is Palm Sunday. That's the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding upon that little donkey. And I'll say more about that little mule in just a moment. He rode in triumphantly upon that little animal. humbly coming to the people. And then throughout the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, there are events that take place. The cleansing of the temple, the controversy with the Pharisees, the raising of Lazarus, the cursing of a fig tree. You can read an enormous amount of our gospel narrative is concerned with that last week, that holy week, all the way up until Thursday, when in Thursday afternoon they prepare and he has the Last Supper with his disciples upon Thursday night. In the late night, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's betrayed in the middle of the night and then tried before dawn and then brought before the various tribunals. Five hearings he's brought before. And then eventually he is condemned and beaten and all the things that happened to him. And by noon, he's hanging. About 9 o'clock in the morning, he's hanging on a cross so that at high noon, the world completely goes black. And then, of course, you know the story how before sundown, because the Sabbath was quickly coming, they put him in the tomb. And what did he do on the Sabbath, on Saturday? He rested. That's what you do on Saturday, on the Sabbath. He rested in the tomb. And then he came forth from the grave before the crack of dawn on Sunday morning. So now we have the other Sunday. That's the span of Holy Week. But today we concentrate as we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem to see what is significant there. First of all, we must not go straight to the New Testament without first walking by one particular passage in the prophets. In the latter prophets, one of them, prophets Zechariah, has this interesting text. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea." This is Christ. It's interesting that there's a little detail put out here, and it's more than just Hebrew parallelism. It's describing this animal, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, they've used the word donkey to take away the word that's used in the King James, and you all know what it is. I like the old word better, but I'll use the new one, the donkey. But let me explain to you a little bit about this little animal. Did you know that all of King David's sons rode on a mule? Back in the book of 1 Kings and also in the book of 1 Samuel, you can read there about how David's sons, all of them, rode upon a mule, a great white mule. A great white mule was the symbol of regal authority in ancient Israel. Now, I could go into a lot of things about the mule as opposed to the donkey and as opposed to the horse, but the mule is the offspring of the union of a horse and a donkey. He's a unique animal, and a mule will not replicate itself. Jesus specifically gave instructions, and his disciples found for him a little animal that was a mule. It says the foal of a donkey. The foal is the word used for the offspring of a horse. The foal of a donkey. Jesus had specifically designed it to where he would be riding in on a small white mule, like the sons of David. This was not lost on the people watching. They recognized that what we had here was a nascent king, a kingdom in its infancy, a young king rising to the power. You read the account in the Old Testament that when Solomon was made king, he was set upon David's mule, and that was the symbol of his authority. Also, you remember David had another son, a rebellious son, a wicked son, a seditious son, a sinful son, Absalom. Absalom rode his mule into a thicket and his hair caught and he hung upon a tree, thus falling under the Deuteronomic curse of being hanging on a tree. There's a sense in which David's sons riding upon their white mules prefigured Christ. Absalom prefigured Christ as he was the rebellious son and he fell under the curse of hanging on a tree. And Jesus Christ was the obedient son, the good son, the son that the Father could say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And yet he fell under the curse of hanging on a tree. And the reason he did it was because of us. He's hanging on the tree in our place. And he suffers in order that he may be raised by the right hand of God to the place of authority, put upon the white mule, and given the authority as David had given it to Solomon. Jesus Christ is the Davidic king, the Messiah, the King of the kings, and the Lord of the lords. And that's what's taking place on Palm Sunday. As Jesus rides in, this was one of the very few times, in fact, I can't think of hardly any other time in the ministry of Jesus when he was very self-assertive, when he ordered something to be done that would show his glory. And yet the irony of it all is that he came in humbly, lowly, riding not upon the great white mule, but upon the small animal. And he came in humbly. And he came through the gates of Jerusalem. And that can be said from that Old Testament passage, "Lift up your gates, your everlasting doors, lift them up, and the King of glory will come riding in." The King of glory riding through the gate. Jesus said in his ministry, "I am the gate, I am the door, I'm the door to the sheepfold. I am the gate. I am the door." The notion of Christ riding through the gate, coming, is to establish a dominion. A dominion. He accepts. He expects. He summons. He calls for dominion. Dominion in your life personally. Dominion over every facet of your life. Every facet of your life. Your emotional life, your financial life, your work life, your family life, etc., etc. All we're doing when we preach these great texts that show the regal authority of Christ is we are asserting the crown rights of King Jesus. And that's what a herald of the king ought to do. He ought to say, "The king is coming." Now let me ask you a personal question and I'm done. What about the door and the gate to your own soul? Have you opened it? Has the King of glory come in?